Reading from the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, starting at verse 6, reading through verse 10. It has been testified somewhere, quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. For Ann and I, it seems rather strange to be back in worship live. Apologies to those of you who are live streaming. But there is something about the concreteness, the tangibleness of being with God's people. Home for us, home church, is across the river at City Life, and we have not worshiped in person. We have no venue to do that. And so it's been more than a year since we have met in person. We did have the privilege last week of being with our oldest daughter over at CTK Dorchester for their Easter service outdoors. It was a delightful opportunity. You reminded how important that face-to-face contact of seeing people eye-to-eye. And there's something there, a clue, a symbol, I think, a signal for what's coming in this passage, that it's important what you see when you look at Jesus face to face. The next 2 weeks, I'll be with you next week as well. We're going to look at two snapshots from the book of Hebrews, this morning from chapter 2, next week chapter 9. They narrate in a way a very long story that has a narrative arc to it. A beginning, when everything is the way it's supposed to be. A middle, when things are not the way they're supposed to be. And then the end, when everything is put right, but not as expected. There's probably some analogy here with 2020 and 2021, but I'm not sure. I begin with a pre-pandemic quote from a politician, actually, and probably would make even more powerful if we filled in the rhythms of life in a pandemic. But listen, as I read it, as it captures this sense. "Each day, it seems, thousands of Americans are driving, are going about their daily rounds, dropping off the kids at school, would that we were, driving to the office, flying to a business meeting, shopping at the mall, trying to stay on their diets, and they're coming to the realization that something is missing. They're deciding that their work, their possessions, their diversions, their sheer busyness is not enough. They want a sense of purpose, a narrative arc to their lives. They're looking to relieve a chronic loneliness, how feeling supported by a recent study that shows Americans have far fewer close friends and confidants than ever before. And so they need an assurance that somebody out there cares and is listening, that they are not just destined to travel down that long highway towards nothingness." How much more profound is that in the midst of this pandemic? So, a simple outline of the sermon this morning. Who are we? What's the obstacle to believing who we are? And how does Jesus tell us, in fact, who we are? A little background of the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. I have my suspicions that it may well have been the Apostle Paul, but that's rather controversial in our time. Whoever it was, He had a deep love of the Old Testament, a deep sense of this grand narrative story that takes place across the whole of the Bible. Likely written to Jewish Christians in a church, at the end of the book he addresses them concretely, but they lived likely under some civil persecution. Their civil rights were being taken away from them by virtue of belonging to this new sect called Christianity. And so there was a temptation to convert back to Judaism, for Jews in the first century Roman Empire had civil rights, civil protections, but not so much Christians. And in one sense, in every age, there were cultural pressures to conform to the wider world. They wanted to retain religious privileges. It was a little bit more comfortable life if you abided by the protections of the state, as if somehow the state could be the protector of your faith. I think we're tempted in some ways in that same way in our own day to suppose that the establishment, the political establishment, ought to protect us. The historian and sociologist Rodney Stark reminds us, however, in very powerful ways, that the gospel flourishes most when it's not a part of the establishment. It's counterintuitive that when we lose our privileges, the gospel flourishes. We know that around the globe in our own day. And we know that whatever else Jesus was, he was not an establishment figure. He does not take refuge in political power. He speaks into it, yes, but he does not use it for his own benefit. You know, in our own time, we ought to be reminded that gospel doesn't fit in our own political spectrum, where everything is judged on the left or the right. The gospel somehow doesn't fit on that spectrum. We believe in a radical sexual ethic, contrary to the Roman Empire of its time and contrary to our own. We also believe in a radical multi-ethnic and multiracial gospel, contrary to the tribal instincts of the Roman Empire and contrary to the instincts of our own time today. We believe in a radical commitment to reconciliation and not vengeance. That was the most powerful witness in the early church, that if you struck me, I didn't strike you back. A part of the Christian ethic was to show mercy even to your enemies. How radical the gospel is, because of how radical Jesus is. The context here in Hebrews 2 is, of course, Hebrews 1. And in Hebrews 1, we get this exalted picture of Jesus. He is above all. He is more grand than any of the angels. He is the very imprint of God himself, the exact representation. He is God. And yet, Hebrews 2 turns the corner and we're headed down this very steep hill. It is time to fasten your seatbelt, so to speak. The Jesus story is dangerous because Jesus enters into dangerous territories. He enters into the dark places of our lives. He enters into our story. And he tells the story of bitter defeat and the absolute reality of darkness. The author here cites this psalm, Psalm 8, verses 3 to 6. It's a strange psalm to cite at this point, but just capture the argument with me if you might. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? Begins with this rhetorical question. What are you that God should actually care? You are but a speck in the universe. And yet, you're important? And rhetorically, the author is saying, really? Really? In a world like we live in, without a sense of eternity, without a sense of transcendence, where most nothing is sacred, the touch point often for us to find our own identity is to compare ourselves with somebody else, just like us. But there's always somebody better than us, no matter how good we are at whatever we do. And so we always feel fragile when we're not connected to that which is eternal and sacred. But God is, in a strange way, mindful of us. He cares for us. We are creatures of unique dignity. We are but a speck in this massive universe, and yet He cares. This is the remarkable reality. We are given dominion over the whole of the created order. And here is the ironic tension of our identity, of who we are. We are but a speck with eternal dignity. And we feel that tension deep down in our bones. The more we understand how remarkable humans are and how remarkable the universe is that we live in, the greater that tension becomes, actually. And often elicits two very different kinds of responses. Think about the neurobiological advances we've seen in our own day. And the understanding of the biomechanics of serotonin uptakes and the effect on depression, the complexity of our immune system, the impact of nutrition on emotions. We know so much more about the human body. And often that elicits an amazement that God has designed us so intricately. But there are others who say, well, we're just a sophisticated bioorganism that runs like anything else in the universe. Here is that tension. Are we but a speck, or do we have this eternal dignity hardwired into us? Or think about the advanced technologies that surround us afresh in our own time, that have helped us understand the universe we live in. To see inside black holes, millions of light years away. Think of how much more we understand about the universe than any other age previously. Reaction number one is to be amazed that God has created a universe like this, so massive, so immense. But another kind of reaction that surrounds us in a place like Cambridge is that there's no need for God any longer because we understand how the universe works. Looking at those same realities, two very different responses. The Bible's central claim is that we are sacred because God is. Full stop. That our dignity, our sacredness, our glory, our honor is by virtue of being connected to a God who is glorious, who is sacred, who is eternal. I can't argue for it, actually. I think you just have to bump into it. You have to see it with a set of eyes, as if somehow like a photographer looking at that rocky coast in Maine, or the Rocky Mountains, or that inside passage to Alaska, and you're overwhelmed. You just see it, and you can't explain it otherwise. We are who we are because of who God is. It's a simple point, but pretty profoundly disputed in our own time. Point number two, and the obstacle to seeing that afresh of who we are, is the fact that not everything is the way it's supposed to be. It's a pretty simple, but a pretty profound point, isn't it? Here the author says, not everything has been put into subjection to him. Deep down within you and within me, I hear that grumbling voice that says, yes, okay, I may be created by a God who is truthful, who is sacred, who is eternal. But look, I live in a world pretty screwed up, and my life is pretty dysfunctional. What about the grinding poverty that surrounds us on this globe? Or the horrific conditions of the refugee camps as a part of the global migrations taking place? Or the devastation wrought by all the environmental disasters we're seeing more and more of? I've been reading some of Churchill's biographies. There's a lot of them, a lot of new ones. And Churchill had this remarkable ability in the fall of 1940 to call forth a courage and a hope among the British in the face of overwhelming odds of the Nazi invasion. And you can only imagine what it must have been like to live in London in 1940. Was there any hope? The bombing that took place every night, the deaths that surrounded you, you had this sense of hopelessness, of despair. Except Churchill's voice rang as a strange voice from outside. Don't give up. Well, there do seem to be a lot of weeds. The point is, a lot of weeds in God's garden, so to speak. That not everything is as the way it's supposed to be, so to speak. And some of you, deep down, can't get over that fact that we are creatures that are eternally sacred, and yet it's just not the way it's supposed to be. God is good, and He's made us sacred, but maybe you were sexually or emotionally abused as a child, and it never leaves you. Maybe you remembered a failed marriage, and that alienation stays with you endlessly, it seems like. And it's just not the dysfunctions of our own hearts. It's the dysfunctions of the world we live in. And somehow we can't square that reality with this picture of the sacredness of our lives or of the universe. And the Bible's very honest about it. The Bible doesn't cut corners at this point. There's a brutality in its honesty, actually. The Apostle Paul put the words in our mouths, doesn't he? How long, O Lord? They echo across the whole of the New Testament. How long, O Lord? There's no covering over the ugliness of life on this side of eternity. You know, in most marriages, there's an optimist and a pessimist. Whether they're actually both pessimists, but one's a little bit more optimistic than the other. I'm the optimist in the marriage that says, in the plumbing leak, if I just ignore it, it will go away, right? And oftentimes, I think we do that with the brutality of our lives. We don't take seriously the dysfunctions. Now, there are some that are paralyzed by the dysfunctions from another angle. They see, if you will, potential plumbing leaks everywhere, and it paralyzes them. But I want you to feel that dysfunction, that degradation of the created order, or you will miss the conclusion. You have to have that emotional experience both of your sacredness followed by that experience of your degradation, your dysfunction, in order to embrace the journey to the end, to the conclusion. K. Can you hold both thoughts? The sacredness on the one hand and the degradation on the other. Is there a resolution or is despair the only option? Now, I think hope runs deep down in the soul of most of us. We really do want there to be a resolution. We want a happy ending. We want things to be put right. But unfortunately, we often want it simply to be a waving of the magic wand. We want time to be rewound, and we want to start over where things are the way they're supposed to be. I'd offer you some illustration of an Avengers or a Game of Thrones illustration, but I don't watch them. So back to Churchill. The Churchill biographies, he was the minority voice against those appeasement movements in his time. And so no matter how bad things look, Churchill said time and time again, Nazism is evil. And we must fight, even if we fight to the death. And so point number three in the sermon, Jesus is the one that fights even to the point of death. He is the response, God's response to this very tension between our sacredness and our degradation. No magic wand, no covering our eyes, hoping that everything will just turn out right. No, Jesus actually enters our story. He enters into our darkness. He willingly takes on our frustrations. And in this, we see Jesus from a different angle. He who is the source of our sacredness, who tells us who we are, is made a little lower than the angels. He leaves home. He is but a carpenter's son, a Palestinian itinerant preacher. But in him, we get a glimpse of the God who goes to great lengths to make things right. The resolution of the tension between dignity and degradation is Jesus. There's something about coming face to face with Jesus that we see ourselves and we see God. The beauty of seeing God in history, but also the tragedy of seeing God die on a cross. This is what makes Christianity so strange and so unique. We do not reach up to God, we do not reconcile by our own actions that broken relationship. To someone who says to you in answering the question, are you a Christian? Well, you know, I've tried to be a good Christian. You realize they just don't get it. This is not a matter of trying to please God. It is Jesus who has entered into our humanity, into our suffering. And it's merely by faith, by seeing Jesus, that we get it. He comes into the barrenness of a garden overgrown with weeds. He's not an angelic figure. He's made a little lower than the angels, fully human. You know, occasionally we get a glimpse, and I close with just a couple of concrete analogies. And they are but analogies. We get a glimpse of Jesus by looking at some of our friends or neighbors, folks that remind us that life is lived by giving ourselves away by faith. Jacob was a former student of mine, mild-mannered, never spoke up in class, dutiful, kind, gracious. I came only to discover later on he was a former drug addict, a drug dealer. He had been in prison for dealing drugs. And he happened to pick up a Bible in prison, and he was consumed by it. And now his vocation was to go back into the prisons to preach the gospel. In him, I saw little of Jesus. Or Vaughn, an African-American friend, a preacher in West Jacksonville, who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. West Jacksonville is the wrong side of the tracks if you've been there. And he started a church for his friends. And the church grew because he understood the world they lived in. And eventually that church bought a mall and developed a job training program for those who lived on the wrong side of the tracks to give them. Or Sam and Natalie, Macon immigrants in the UK. Immigrants came to the UK after the bullet at home in the UK and returned, but in these illustrations, character, different story. He than we expect. God has not abandoned us. The central story of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's deeply offensive in eternity without a sense of transcendence. There is. The gospel cuts in both directions, to those who are embarrassed by it, to those who are offended by it. You know, we've gotten a glimpse of this great big story when we look at Jesus, the beginning, the middle, and the end. That which was true before time existed becomes corrupted, but the end of the story is different. A new grandfather has to be end every sermon with something about the new grandson. He was born a little over 2 weeks ago, and a conversation that Ann and I had with another friend before our first grandson was born hits us home all the time. It was an elevator kind of a very short conversation with this friend. And he said, the birth of a grandchild will blow you away. And his demeanor grew emphatic. It was really quite striking. I was a little bit embarrassed because there were other people in the elevator, and it's just one of these awkward conversations. But he went on. He said, no, I mean, there really will be a special room created in your heart that wasn't there before. That's true. As a sign, I think, that the gift of new life that doesn't really belong to you, but does, that's overwhelming. And in that regard, it's a tiny glimpse of the surprising gift of God's Son. This child doesn't really belong to you, but he does. So my prayer this week as we close is that you might recognize that place in your heart that you never knew existed as you ponder this incredible reality that God has entered our story. This little child, this Son of the Most High, this one who is higher than the angels, who has become lower than the angels, who doesn't belong to you, and who does. May it be so, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Gracious God, encourage us to see Jesus afresh. In the face of others, in our own hearts, but more nearly in your word that speaks by the power of your Spirit, that we might know Jesus and thereby know you. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.